love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died. And love's greatest story was told. I love you. I love you. That's what Calvary same hands that suffered and bled, giving all that he had to give, a message so easily
Well, thank you, Sharon. What a beautiful, wonderful reminder of how much God loves us. Well, let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn over into the book of James. It's our first time back since about late February. There are other things we needed to discuss, and now we're back in chapter 5. The title of the message is Be Patient When Wronged. This is not talking about circumstances today. This is talking about when people wrong us, how we are to respond. What does God say about that? What should we know and how should we react? If you remember in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we saw that James was writing those that were poor Christians that were being taken advantage of the rich Christians who may not really have been Christians. They were mistreating those that really that had worked for them, and they were not paying them. They were defrauding them. They were having them thrown in jail. They were persecuting them. And then it even says in verse 6, let me read it to you just to make sure I get it correct. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. Putting someone to death. I mean, that would be the ultimate, right? So this morning, we're going to see how we are to respond to those people who have wronged us and then that will wrong us. This, if you were wrong yesterday, it won't be the last time that you're wrong. If you've been wrong today, it won't be the last time. So let's read these next few verses, starting in verse 7. Down to about verse 10 or so. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this is giving us from God himself to his children the correct way to respond, not when you were wrong or if you're going to be wrong, but when it comes and since it's on the way. We need to understand this because we have our kind of own homegrown way of dealing with it, right? When we're wrong, some folks clam up. We're wrong, some folks strike back. I mean, you have the extremes. You've got the aggressive person and you've got the passive aggressive person, but both of them have realized their injury and they are striking back. A passive aggressive person can be just as lethal as an aggressive aggressive person. And we're seeing this morning that God doesn't, as a matter of fact, the way if we respond that way, it's sinful. It's the very opposite of what we're going to learn today. So if you'd like to take a few notes, the first thing that we see here is this. Since, and again, I put that in there on purpose, since you are going to be wronged, keep trusting in the Lord because he is coming back to judge. See, that's the other thing that happens to us a lot of times. When we're wronged, it just kind of paralyzes us. We just stop what we're doing. In a sense, we want to lick the wound. We want other people to see it. We want them, we want the empathy and the sympathy and all that comes with being wrong. And what do we see right out of the bat here? He tells us not to do that. He tells us to do something else, to be patient. Keep trusting the Lord. Your work and your opportunities and the circumstances that God has placed you in, it doesn't give you time to sit back and lick your wounds and have a pity party and turn inward or strike out. What are we to do? We are to continue on in our Christian faith. Notice there in verse 7, you see the word patient. Again, you see it over in the latter part of verse 7. And again, you see it in the verses we'll cover today in verse 8. God knew that in order for us to be patient, we have to be continuously encouraged, continuously reminded, right? we will go back to that old default. We kind of watched how our parents dealt with it, or grandparents, or how our siblings, or, you know, your old nature, all of that goes back to the old default, and we have to, in a sense, be pulled out of that mire and pulled out of that sinful, really sinful way of living. And that's what we see this morning. We're commanded, be patient, be patient, be patient. Well, what does that word mean? It's macrothumeo. It's a compound word that actually means to be long-tempered. Not quick-tempered, not to fly off the handle, but we're to be patient. We don't have a short fuse. We sit back and we think about it. We sit back and we pray about it. We sit back and we make a plan and we see the plan that God has for us. So if you've been wronged in the past and you've handled it in a way that is the opposite of what you're going to hear today, you need to go to that person and apologize and say, look, I need a do-over. You may have done me wrong, but my response was just as wrong. Therefore, I would like to respond to you the way the Lord has shown me. What a wonderful way to open up a new opportunity for reconciliation. That's what you're going to see this morning. This Greek word does not occur in the classical Greek and rarely in the latter Greek. It is a uniquely Christian word. Because it was not a virtue at all in the Greek society to be patient. It was not a virtue for a Greek to tolerate some injury or insult. They were going to fight you back, either with fist or with mind. But for us, it is a virtue. We have to overcome the old reflexes of striking back and replace it with what we see? Patient. Long-suffering. I made you a little section in your notes for you to begin to think about what causes you to lose your patience. Again, it's not the circumstance. It's how people have treated you. What do people do to you that causes you to want to strike back? Maybe they ignore you, or they've mistreated you, or they've slandered you, or somehow cheated you, or overlooked you, or spoken harshly to you. I mean, you make your list. And you just ain't gonna let nobody treat you that way, right? That ain't the way I was brought up. They ain't gonna get away with that. And so what do? You just start a fight. Normally, you do exactly to them what they've done to you. And now here we go. The brawl is on. Family members separate, best friends go in opposite directions, and then you even see it sometimes in the church. So I'd encourage you to, after the message, to sit down and just recognize where you're vulnerable, where you are weak, and shore that up with strength, and shore that up with the patience of the Lord. Because it says He's going to return. And it says He's the one that's going to judge. And you don't have to make things right in the sense of being the one that corrects everybody. You just have to do what's right. You can't control anybody else in this entire world other than yourself. We need to recognize that, again, you are going to be wronged in this world because they hated Jesus and they're going to hate us. But we have to be careful that it doesn't happen in our church family. Look there in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want you to see the different types of maturity levels in the church that we need to be cognizant of. Not everybody is mature as you are. And it took you a while to get to where you are. And it's going to take you a while to continue to grow. And you've got to be patient with those that are new to the faith. And they're overcoming what you overcame years ago. And you just have to be patient with them. That's the word over and over and over again. We urge you, brethren, admonish. We see three different types. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And then the fourth group is help everybody else. So we don't give up on people in the church. We lovingly correct them. We encourage them. We help them. And we're patient with them. The word unruly is the person who's just out of line. The church is headed in this direction because we're following God's word, and this person's over here chasing butterflies out in the field. What are you so distracted? Get back. Oh, you're just unruly. You've seen the little kid that they stick over in right field because he really can't catch a baseball, and they want him to be on the team. They're trying to encourage him, and you look up, and there's a batter, and there's a pitcher, and you look out there, and what is he doing? He's looking for four-leaf clovers. We don't just throw him out. We don't just scream at him. We're saying, hey, bud, watch the ball. You're in the game. And who knows, that young person might grow up to be the greatest baseball player that ever lived. You just have to get them through those times. And I know it's disheartening when they're 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years old and they're still unruly. But this is how we're to handle it. We're to admonish. We're to correct them. Secondly, we see we're to encourage the faint-hearted. Those are just, they're just fear and doubt. You've met those people. It's always the glass is half empty. It's, oh, poor me. Oh, goodness gracious, what's going to happen tomorrow? That person, they are immature. I don't care how long they've been a Christian. They're not trusting God. And what does it say? We're to encourage them. How do you encourage them? With words of hope. What are words of hope? From the Scripture. You stand alongside them. You take them with you. You drag them along if you have to. But you don't give up on them. You don't get angry with them. You don't strike back at them. Be careful that you don't even be disappointed. That's just the way it is. We're told here. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Who are the weak? Those that are struggling spiritually and morally. Their past sins at times will creep back. And they need encouragement. They need help. They need to be reminded that look at what you've done in the past and look where it took you. Look what happened. A plus B always equals the same C. You can't get out of whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And you just help them through that time. And we need to remember that we all need that help. What? Be patient with everyone. We're all at spiritual levels. In a sense, some are in kindergarten, some are in middle school, some are in high school. Some are. It has nothing to do with your age. It has to do with your faithfulness and your trust in the Lord. And so the older should help the younger. The stronger should help the weak. That's why I've always said you need a Timothy, you need a Paul in your life, and you also need a Timothy in your life. You need somebody that's encouraging you to grow, and you need to have someone that you're encouraging. That's what this verse is telling us. Because look there, Philippians 1:6, that he that began the good work is going to complete it. He's not going to give up. The kid that's picking daisies over in right field. Who knows what God might make him? He's going to complete that work, and he wants to use us along the way. That's why you need a church family, because you're going to be in the world, and the world is going to beat up on you, and they're going to speak evil against you. And it could be the world that is your family. You're trying to live for the Lord. You're doing the things that God tells you to do, and they mistreat you because of it. So then you come back into the church family. You go to people privately, not to complain, but to ask for prayer and ask them to encourage you to respond correctly. We need that encouragement. In two verses, we see be patient, be patient, be patient. Why? Because it's from the old nature and we need to start living it in our new nature that He's given us. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13, what is the first description of love? What is it? It's patience. That's what God is calling us to do. And we see the wonderful example of how He's been patient with us. Now think about it. God Almighty, pure and holy, holy, holy and righteous, and has never made a mistake, and is all powerful, spoke the universe in creation by His words, who could crush us if He decided to crush us. Notice how He has responded to us. 2 Peter 3:9. Again, this verse is not a verse unto the world. In context, this is to Christians. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who are the yous? Well, the yous are defined in Scripture in 2 Peter as the elect. So He's patient toward you. He's patient toward the one who is not saved yet, but who has been elected. That you're going to be saved, and He was patient through that, through while you were yet a sinner. He died for you. For some of you, you came to know Christ at 16, but you did a lot of sinning before 16. He was patient. Some of you were 20 and 30 and or 50. Some 60 and 70. You've lived your whole life for the world and the devil and yourself. And now, you following Christ. He was patient for those 70 years. That's the correct interpretation of this section of Scripture, because others have tried to say, oh, He's just patient with the whole world. Well, in a sense, He is, but not towards salvation. This is about salvation. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Talking about hell. If God didn't want anybody to go to hell, I promise you, nobody would. So this isn't the you of the world. This is the you of the elect. And some of you, for the first time, you're like, oh my goodness, I thought that verse differently. Now you know who the context or who the you is, and now you can't escape that this is talking about the elect, because this is God's plan and it's going to come to fruition. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should receive repentance. The only way you can make that all be the world is that you're a universalist. And we know that not everybody goes to heaven. Many are called, few are chosen. But that's just an example of the patience that God had for us and has for others. Therefore, we're to be patient as well. Secondly, Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you, what, to repentance? That repentance is an actual gift of God. You know, I'll come to the Lord when I'm ready, after I sow my wild oats and after I play the field and do all the things I wanted to do. And then in my later life, I'll come to know Jesus Christ. No, that's not even your choice. Today is the day of salvation. God has to grant you repentance. God has to give you faith. God has to give you the very grace. God had to have chosen you before the foundations of the world for you to get saved. How haughty and arrogant you are to think, well, I'll just come to Him on my terms and on my time. You are a biblical fool if you believe that. He will grant you repentance. Then we see in 1 Peter, again, Peter encouraging that early church, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I mean, He's always been patient to a world that had turned their collective back on God while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You don't think God is an electing God? Eight people were saved out of the whole population of the world. And you've got a problem with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He saved eight out of the millions and possibly billions that were living at that time. This is the patience of God. Election predestination is not just found in parts of the Bible. It's found throughout all of Bible. And it gives us the great understanding of the sovereignty of God that so many ignore. Well, you can't ignore it and be patient. You can't ignore it and follow God. You can't ignore it. You can't know it and know how to share the gospel. Listen, if it was all on you and you were a salesperson and you're the one that's trying to talk somebody into going to heaven, how could you sleep at night? Did I forget to say something? What more could I have done? I need a more snazzy way to share the gospel. No, if God is dragging them to Himself, then all you have to do is share the gospel. If God ain't dragging them, all you're doing is fishing. You're still casting the bait, but they ain't hungry and they ain't going to bite. So when we go out to share the gospel, well, there's nothing to worry about. We're just sharing what has happened to us. And if they want to hear it, you know what? You know that God is dealing with them. If not, then they're just dead and lost in their sins. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They're dead. And what I've told you over and over, a dead man, the only thing that he can do is stink. That's it. So we see this patience of God, and that we are commanded, and he's given us these great examples. And that's what we're to become, Christ-like. That's why he has allowed or caused these wrongs to happen to you. You know why? But so that you can respond in a way that will bring glory to him, and so that you can become more like Jesus and trust him more. That's the why behind it. Why are they so mean to me? That's the why. Why do they wrong me? That's the why. So that God will get the glory in your response, and you'll trust God, Jesus, like Jesus trusts God all the more. That answers your questions. Now, let's move on. See, what happens is we get paralyzed there. We want to just sit there and sulk. No, God, just answer your question. Why did this happen to me? Why did this person wrong me? It's so that you can proclaim the goodness of God and become more like Jesus. Now, let's go on down the road. That's how we're overcomers. That's how we're more than victorious in Christ Jesus. That's why we're not going backwards or sitting still. It's because it's just God's plan for our life. And he gave us this great and wonderful example. So the first thing that we see, we are to be encouraged and be reminded over and over again to be patient. What do we see secondly there? In order to be patient, we must believe. I like the word trust better than believe. People believe in a lot of things, but they don't trust them. You can believe, if I brought a chair up here, you can believe that's a chair. You can look at it. You can hold it. You can measure the dimensions of it. It has weight. But you're not trusting that chair until you sit in that chair. You might believe that there's a God, but you're not trusting in that God until you put your full weight of who you are in his hands. There's a huge difference. And that difference is the difference between heaven and hell. Oh, I believe in a God. Well, what difference does it make? Well, it really doesn't make any difference in my life, but I believe in God. Well, the Bible says in James that the demons believe and shudder. They're not going to heaven ever. So you're not any better than the demons. But what about those that trust God? The devil doesn't trust God. The demons do not trust God. Lost men, women, boys, and girls don't trust God. They trust themselves. In order to be patient, we must trust that God will keep his promises. So James readers, as we see, and we are today, we're wronged, not just by rich people, but all kinds of people. Some were literally murdered. Others were object of serious injustices, thrown in courts and thrown in jail. But he tells them and he tells us to be patient until the Lord come, which was near, the imminent return of the Lord. I mean, it's been 2,000 years or so since the book of James was written, and the Lord still has not returned. But he was telling them that was their hope. And that is our hope as well today. Christianity makes absolutely no sense at all unless God keeps his promises. Unless what God has promised about eternity and all the other things in Scripture to be true. Look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So we're not just trusting him for our daily existence. We're trusting him for all of eternity. And, you know, there's some people that have that backward. They say, oh, yeah, I trust him for heaven. I'm just having a hard time trusting him for today. So you got mix-ups on both sides. But he's promised us eternity. He promised that he's coming back for us. Look there a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15:32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we can't trust God's promises, then what are we even doing here this morning? Why are you wasting a good Sunday morning when you could be doing 100 other things? Well, it's because you have a hope in Him. 1 Corinthians 5, 15-58. This is what we're to do because of our hope. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. See, never paralyzed, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here, listen, you waste a day, you'll never get that day back. You sulk for a week, you're never going to get that week back. You're angry with somebody and they don't know it and nothing happens because you're not doing what God has told you to do. You've wasted a week of your life and you're not getting it back. Stop it. Quit wasting what God has given you. How precious is that? I've been with people when they've had hours to live. I've talked to people that wish they could really do it over again and they have run out of time. It is destined for a man to die and then to face judgment. Fill your day up with God and fill your day up with loving other people. That's what God is teaching us this morning. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. We're going to get to the farmer in a moment. He has such faith that he's doing something with his livelihood with the hopes of something that might happen later. He does his part and God does his part. And then what happens? A crop comes. So we're to encourage and we're to remind each other over and over that we're to be patient with one another. We're to trust in the promises of God. What He's telling us today, we're to put our hope in the coming of the Lord. He is returning for us at some point. If it's not the rapture, it'll be death. But we will be with Him. And then thirdly, this morning, in order to be patient, we trust God with our attitudes. That's what this verse 8 tells us. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Your heart is where your attitude flows. Again, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Quit trying to manipulate. Quit trying to get people to guess what you're thinking. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Say it with love, though. But you need, and I need, to keep our hearts in check. Our hearts need to be strengthened. Some of your versions use the word strengthen for establish. Look where it's used elsewhere throughout the Bible. This is the same Greek word, calling us to be spiritually solid and established in our attitude and in the way we present ourselves. This is Jesus' comment to Peter after he told him, you're going to go through some stuff, Peter, but after it's over, you're going to deny me. But what does he say? Strengthen your brothers. Strengthen their attitude. Strengthen and establish them. Help them become all that I want them to be. Listen, if you have a bad attitude, you're not going to grow in the Lord. I mean, how could that happen? I mean, I was a coach for years. If I had a kid that had a bad attitude, I didn't care how great a ball player he was. You know where he was going to spend his time? Right over there on the bench next to the water guy. Maybe the water guy could help him out a little bit. You can't live the Christian life with a bad attitude, a disappointed attitude, a chip on your shoulder attitude. Listen, Christ died for you so you didn't have to deal with that anymore. Why are you still doing that? Strengthen one another in our attitudes. We see it again in Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and all the way through. Then we see how all that culminates in 1 Peter 5. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So don't be weak. When we're weak in our attitude, that means we turn inwardly. We're trying to answer things the way we think is best. And that is a colossal failure. How's it working for you? Well, I can tell you if it's working for you. You've got some people that are afraid of you and they've got to go along with it because they don't have an alternative. They married you, they're stuck with you. And they just have to live with it. And I feel so sorry for them because you, if you're a Christian, have everything that you need to quit living that way and be a blessing. Turn inward. But someone who is strong, they turn outward to God. He that's in them, they can depend on, but not their old person. The person that turns inward, who wants to really be around them? And you know what? They really don't want to be around people either. That's kind of a good deal for both of them. But God made us social creatures. We're going to spend forever in heaven one day. You're not going to have your own little corner one day where you can retreat and you can tell people, hey, not today, sorry. We're to be strong, turn outward, and trust God. Do you see the difference there? This will be the last little section that we'll cover because there's so much more, and I've got just more and more tonight. I want us to see how we deal with these situations when Christians have wronged us, when this happens within the church. Let's go through these quickly. First of all, there's no personal vengeance. We're commanded, never take your own revenge. You do that and you're sinning. You do that and the God who loves you is the same God who loves that other person. And I've had our children squabble and I've stepped in and I've punished the one that was wrong. And I've tenderly loved the one that was right. You think God's any different? You think because you've been wronged or maybe it's a misunderstanding that God is somehow on your team? And doesn't love them as much. See, that's what we think. We think that He loves us more than He loves them. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Again, you're to speak the truth in love. If something's happened that you don't like, you go to that person. You don't take it inward. You don't stew about it. You don't steam about it. Again, you're wasting precious heartbeats. You don't have to be the fixer. You don't have to be the one that buries that in your life and it becomes a rut in your heart. So take no personal vengeance. Secondly, if they're a brother in Christ, the church is to help. You aren't to take somebody that's a brother in the Lord to court. I mean, we see that clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 6:1. When one of you has a grievance against another, now we're talking about Christians now, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You go hire a lawyer before you bring it to the church? Now, I know in some churches, the church could care less. They're not going to get involved. We get involved. I promise you, we get involved if it's a church member. So if you have such a case, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to shame you. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? And the dispute's going to be, he's talking about not worldly wisdom, he's talking about biblical wisdom, that you go to God's Word and you sit down and you have a meeting with the two and you say, listen, do you both agree that whatever God's Word says about this situation, that you will abide by it? And if they say yes, then you're good. If one says no, now you dismiss the one that says yes, and we got a different situation with that one. And you'll see what that situation is following. But see, everything pertaining to life and godliness has an answer in Scripture. You just have to know it and fight and be willing to be courageous or really a coward. You have to be more afraid of God than you are of man. So that you do what God says to do in His church with His children. But brothers go to law against brothers and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And what he's saying there, it's not that you're just a suffering saint. He's saying there, you let me handle it between two brothers. Don't take it to court. Don't get a judgment. You may find out that they bring a liar in and the judgment goes against you. You better be careful setting yourself up against some civil lawsuit with the world, letting the world judge you, a Christian. Why not rather suffer long? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He said, listen, you've done bad, they've done bad. Let's work it out in the midst of the church. And then we see exactly how it's to be done in Matthew 18. What if your brother sins? Again, this is not preference. When someone wrongs you, it's got to be sinful. It's not just because you got your little feelings hurt. Grow up. It's not because something was triggered in you. Grow up. We're not going to walk around here like we don't want to upset you. Grow up. This is a church body. This is members of the same body. This is when it's a sin. That's the wrong that's been done against you. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's how mature Christians are commanded to do it. This is not option one or option two. You either do this or you forget about it. You either confront it or it's over. You don't go tell Sally about it and Miss Sue about it and somebody else about it and keep it all stirred up. And then you've got a church split because these ladies are mad at these ladies because you didn't do what God told you to do. If he listens or she listens, you've gained a brother. That's the end of it. See how simple that is? God's plan's kind of amazing, isn't it? Kind of knows what he's talking about, right? But if he does not listen, take one or two others among you, other Christians, that every charge may be established by the evidence of the two or three witnesses. So you go and they say, look, I don't care. I'll do it again if I want to. They're non-compliant. It's a sinful thing that they've done. And you don't have to get in a fight. You don't have to say, well, you just wait. I'm going to go tell Pastor. You don't do any of that. You keep your heart right, your attitude right, and then you do what the Bible says. You come get an elder or a deacon, and you share with them, and you go. This isn't to share gossip. This is to cause reconciliation. This is not punitive. We're not punishing somebody. We're trying to restore them. And what does this say? If he refuses to listen to the two or three, then what do? You bring it before the whole church. And you go over what happened. And you show that this is what this stage one, and this is what happened, stage two, and this is what was said. And you tell the whole church to go correct the person. Well, now, in the last 22 years I've been here, we've done that. Well, the total, all the way to the fifth stage, about four or five times. We've done it numerous times in the stages one, two, and even to three. And we'll continue to do it because if you don't do this, you are not a church. You are a social club. This is what a real church does. You've been members of churches other places all your life and you've never seen it done. Why? Because those men were not cowards of God. They thought it was their own church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, he just ain't going to listen. What does it say? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? You have to remove him from the body because he was never a part of the body. It wasn't that he was saved and lost his salvation. He just wormed his way in. And he just kind of hit out and he played the game and then he started sinning in the congregation and it was found out and it was seen and a brother or sister loved him enough to go to him and now he's found out and he's not willing to repent to one-on-one, three-on-one, the whole church. He's just saying, take a hike. And I've seen people say that. Well, you just go ahead and do your church ritual. Well, that really reveals the heart. Well, what heart is it? You treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. They're lost. They can't be a part of partaking of the Lord's table. Why? Because they can't celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they have to be saved, not born again. They need to be born again for the first time. And then, what is your remedy? Well, I would encourage you just to forget it and let God take care of it. But you do have an option here. In Romans 13, if they refuse to live it, to listen, they're not a brother. They're not a sister. And then God has established a government that deals with things like this. Now again, if you go into that, you may lose big time. See, that's why it's so important that we're not unequally yoked. That you don't get married to someone who isn't a believer because you're on different wavelengths. You love God, and they may say they believe in God, but they don't trust God. They may acknowledge Him, but they don't trust Him. And then it gets down to the nitty-gritty, and you can't agree on something biblical. You got a problem if it's a marriage. And you know what else? You got a problem if it's a business. Anytime you have a dependence on someone, you don't need to be in business with them if you can't agree upon the truth of the gospel. Or you're going to probably end up in court, the world's court. I started a business out of college, a landscaping business. And I knew these verses. And just as a young man, my business partner professed to be a Christian, and we went to the pastor and we wrote out our business plan, and we made him the arbiter of any disagreement. One of the smartest things that I did. And back then it really meant something. The church meant more back then, I think, than it does today to a lot of people. Not to you, but to a lot of people, that it mattered what the church thought and what it did. And sure enough, after a year or so of being in business, this guy became very dishonest, and he was supposed to be paying this bill and that bill, and people started calling me, and I said, no, that's been paid, and called him. No, he said it's been paid. I called him, and it came to the conclusion that he had lied and hadn't paid bills for 6 months and had taken the money and just stuck in his pocket. I said, well, he got a choice. You can either pay that back, or we're going to go sit down and talk to the pastor and see what he says. Well, that was enough shame to motivate him. Of course, we dissolved the business, but it pleased the Lord. We wasn't standing in Wilson County up there on some docket letting the world decide. But you see there that that is an option if you choose it, but you better proceed cautiously because God has ordained the government to protect us. And we see that Paul used his Roman citizenship from time to time for his benefit. But he depended on the Lord. So let's stop right here and we'll see these three things, and we'll come back tonight because it's so important that we get all this, that we are reminded to be patient over and over again. We must trust in His promises, especially of His return, to stay on course. And will we learn no bad attitudes that God will strengthen us to overcome. So let's just, with that in mind, because you have to prepare your hearts for the table of the Lord. It's nothing you just walk up and do it. I mean, Bible says you examine yourself. You allow the Holy Spirit to search every part of your mind and your heart. And has there been anything in your life that you've overlooked this week that's not a preference, not a mistake? People make mistakes. They don't go to hell for mistakes. I'm talking about sinful things that we have been saved from and God has forgiven us for. And yet in our flesh, we've been disobedient. And you just take your time and go through that. And really, every time the Lord's table is partaken of, revival should take place in the church. You don't have to have a guy that's got 5 suits and 5 sermons to come in to revive the church. It happens every time we correctly partake of His table.